Well, good morning. I wasn't terribly enthusiastic. There we go. Thank you. It's great to be here with you. We are in the middle of a series here. You want that? You can interrupt when you think there's something worth saying. We're in the middle of a series here, or actually quite near the beginning, on a book called Counterfeit Gods. How many of you have bought this book or have acquired one of some way? Do you know, it's a brilliant book. It's really well worth your time reading, because as I've discovered this week, no matter what the individual preachers are going to do with this, there's always going to be more in this book. And I must confess that on about, what was Tuesday, I think, I was pretty tempted just to stand up here and read the chapter to you, because I reckon that we're going to get more out of that than me trying to be clever and say some other stuff about it, but I haven't done that. But I would recommend that you get it. There's some excellent material in here, and Keller is such a vivid writer. He's really compelling. So we still have some here? There's none here. Well, you can use Amazon or something, you'll figure it out. It'll be fine, but it's well worth getting. The series began last week. Colin did a great sermon. I listened to it this week on the internet. If you haven't listened to it, it's well worth doing, because it sets up a lot of the ways that Keller wants us to think about what counterfeit gods and what idols actually are, and particularly how they function in our lives. Excuse me. It's going to be significant for us as we go through to remember some of those points. In particular, to remember that idols aren't these great big statues or temples that we've built. That in our culture today, we don't have that many places that we've explicitly set aside and said, this is the thing I'm going to worship. It's much more insidious than that, because idols appear in our heart. Now, I would want to make the case that actually we do have some temples, and if I was doing money, I would be making the case that Union Square might be a very good example of what a temple looks like in the 21st century. So we do have them, but we don't name them as that. Whereas I think in ancient times, we can see that that was the case. The idol that we're looking at today, the counterfeit god that we're looking at today, is love. Love. A good thing, right? In fact, a brilliant thing. We've just been singing about love. But where it becomes something in which we put all of our trust, where love becomes an idol, it becomes a problem. Let me remind you what Keller says an idol is. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And how true is it that that's how we treat love in our culture? I want to say a couple of things before we get into the meat of what we're going to look at. I want to say that you're welcome here today. And I want to say, more importantly, that you're welcome because in Jesus, God is welcoming you here. Not because Colin said you're welcome, not because I'm saying you're welcome, or some lovely person on the Connect team said you were welcome, but God says you're welcome here. So no matter your background, no matter the things that we're going to touch on today that will perhaps be painful or challenging, God says you are welcome here to every one of us. And the other thing I want to say is that whatever you hear from what I have to say today, do not hear, you must try harder. Do not hear, you must try harder. This is not about a moral code. This is not about saying you need to behave better to give away the ending. This is about trusting God more. So please don't think at any point that I'm suggesting you need to just try harder, and if you try harder, you'll somehow be more acceptable to God. That is not what we're doing. So as we look at this idol of love and of sex, I want us to remain focused on God. Our culture is obsessed with these two things. You walk into newsagents, magazines, everywhere. Love. If you do this, you'll find love. If you do this, you'll have the perfect sex life. If you do this, and on and on and on. If you watch movies, everywhere, love and sex are the ultimate goal of so many people's lives. I love movies. Movies are great. They're entertaining. I had a film clip to show us, but the technology didn't work, and I'd love to blame those guys, but it was actually me that brought it in the wrong format, so that's a shame. But I'm sure many of you know this clip, a movie about a guy who is a sports agent, and he spends his whole time trying to gather money to himself and to become successful and famous. And all the time, there's this beautiful girl who's with him, and she somehow is hanging on, and then they split up, and it's all a big mess. And then towards the end of the movie, he dashes into her living room as she's there, and then he begins this amazing speech. Our company has gotten great, but something's missing. It's you, because you complete me. And it's this wonderful scene that at the end, you're all meant to go, oh, isn't that lovely? And everybody's like, all the ladies are like, why doesn't my husband speak to me like that? And, well, at least I'm sure that's what my wife's thinking anyway. The perfect example of an idol, though, isn't it? That someone else completes you absolutely makes them the idol. I started looking for song lyrics that would show the same thing, another part of our culture and our culture making. And frankly, there are just too many, because it seems like just about every single song is about how I can fix you, or how in you I find my life and my being. On and on it goes. I actually had a little slide of a One Direction song, but I took it down because even I can't stoop that low. I have to listen to it at home, and I can't bring it into the sanctuary of God. The point being, you listen to the radio, you listen to any songs that are being produced, or many songs that are being produced, and the reality is they are all pointing to this same idol. If I just have enough of the right kind of love, whether that is one night stands, and there's an amazing, I couldn't believe how many songs were focused on that, that somehow in this I'll find my satisfaction. Or if I find this one true love of my life, then my life will be whole and complete. It's all untrue. It's a great big lie. It is a counterfeit God. So Keller, in his chapter, takes us through the story of Jacob as a way of illustrating from the scriptures how this idol or counterfeit God functions. That's what we're going to look at. Last week, we used the life of Abraham. So now, one of Abraham's sons, Isaac, who was part of the story last week, if you were here, he has two sons, one called Jacob and one called Esau. Esau is the elder of those two. They were twins. He was born merely minutes beforehand. I guess that's the way twins work, isn't it? Isaac, though, favored his elder son. And God had spoken in Genesis chapter 25 that the elder was to serve the younger. In other words, the blessing of God was to rest on the younger sibling, that is Jacob. So when it comes time for Isaac to die, he's supposed to pass his blessing on to his son. And because of what God had spoken, he was supposed to pass it on to his younger son. But because Isaac loved the elder brother, he was going to pass it on to the elder brother. However, Jacob has other ideas. He dresses up as his brother. His blind father can't see that it's him, and the blessing of God is passed to him instead. Esau finds out about this, and he vows that he's going to kill his brother. And so Jacob flees to the wilderness, leaving behind his father, his family, his mother, and his brother. He's very much all alone. This is the beginning and the background of the story that we're going to see. And there's a few important things. One is that sense of aloneness that we see with Jacob. The other is that he is the carrier now of the blessing of God and will become the line through which our Messiah would come to us. Here, though, is something that I found really depressing and yet also true. is that as much as today we can see that there's a huge cultural moment that love and sex are this great idol, if you take 5 minutes in the scriptures, you could have found 10 different stories that could have been used to show this. Men and women of the scriptures have got this wrong over and over and over and over again. This is not a new problem. So when we turn to an ancient story like the story of Jacob, actually it has much to tell us. It might not entirely culturally be on point with what we see, and we're going to see some things today that need some cultural explaining, but the truth is, the same point is true. Our hearts set up idols of other people, of love and of sex. So, back to the story of Jacob. We're going to read together from Genesis chapter 29. We're going to read from verse 16. Basically, what has happened up to this point is just as I described, except that Jacob has found a home now with his mother's family, his uncle Laban. And so here it says, here we go. So we'll read from verse 15. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, that is with Laban, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. Commentators think that that means that she wasn't a particularly attractive lady. That's the inference from that phrase, weak eyes. But Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, we'll come back to that. Rachel was beautiful. Rachel had somehow captured Jacob's heart, and he was willing to do anything to get her. He offered to work for 7 years. That was not the normal price you paid for a bride. At that time, you did pay for a bride. That was absolutely the culture of the time. But 7 years was something like three times as much as you would ever have to pay for a bride. He is so consumed with having Rachel that he's willing to do anything for her. And at the end of the 7 years, notice the language he uses. In verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is complete. I want to make love with her." It's pretty crude. He is consumed by something with a desire that would lead him to speak to his father-in-law this way. "I have a daughter. I hope one day she gets married. If her future husband says this, they won't be getting married." Yeah, we'll stop that thought there. Keller points out, and I think this is really helpful for us to recognize, that Jacob had never known his father's love. His father always preferred his brother. He had lost his mother's love, and he had no real sense of God's love. And as a result, Rachel was to be the answer to those problems. Answer to that hole in his life. He would be fixed if only he could marry Rachel. And that would be it. He would be fixed. And we're back to our songs or our "You Complete Me" moment. But the story didn't end there. You see, in that culture, you weren't allowed to marry off your younger daughter until your older daughters had already been married. That was the way that the culture functioned. And so Laban was stuck with this elder daughter who had weak eyes, who he couldn't really find anyone to marry, and this beautiful young daughter who would always have brought a good price as a bride. Now, this language makes me really uncomfortable, even just speaking about selling a woman like that. So please bear with me. It is the cultural moment it was in. And so as a result, Laban tricks Jacob into taking Leah as his wife to begin with. Here's the thing. Jacob should have known. It wasn't a secret custom that the elder daughter had to be married first. He should have known. He can't marry Rachel because Leah has not yet been married. He is tricked anyway because he is so consumed by his desire for Rachel. And then we'll carry on reading in our text in Genesis 29. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Already, before we go any further, all we have is destruction here. All we have is destruction. Jacob's desire for Rachel is such that he doesn't recognize the culture around him. He ends up being married to Leah by deception of her father. And then he immediately, a week later, marries her sister. Devastation everywhere already. Because he's set one up against the other. Because Rachel is somehow going to be the fulfillment of all that he needs. A tragedy. I want us to try and look at three things today that we can maybe take from this story and from the things around it. First of all, the counterfeit God of love makes us less than we're created to be. All our hopes and dreams become infused with a hope that this idol, this counterfeit God, can somehow make those hopes and dreams true. But the truth is, an idol can never bear the weight of that. Never bear the weight of that. Just as Jacob found out, Rachel is the absolute apple of his eye, and suddenly he doesn't get what he wants, and everything around him will start to crumble and there will be brokenness. Why does it make us less than we're created to be? Because this is what we're created to be. We're created to be in relationship with God. We're created to be in relationship with one another. We're created to be in relationship with creation itself. We're to be stewards of all that God has given us. We are to work. We are to create beauty and culture. When we take just one of those, in this case, to be in relationship with one another, and we elevate it to an area that it's not supposed to have, then it can't bear the weight of that. We make it an idol. It can't bear the weight of all our hopes, all our dreams, all our fears. It can't bear the weight of that. We somehow become subhuman. We don't become who we were created to be, which is this holistic people who engage in life in ways that encounter God, that encounter the world around us, that encounter the people around us. And so what does that look like? That's all very well and good in our heads, but what does that actually look like? Well, if we're single, I think it's obvious. So oftentimes we'll meet people who are single and their one driving desire is that if I have a spouse, then everything will be okay. I've been a pastor now for maybe 10 years. And of all the issues I've dealt with, and admittedly I dealt with a whole load of students for a while, so that's a big part of it. But of all the issues I've dealt with, that's probably one of the biggest. Where folks who are single somehow think that if I can just get a husband or I just get a wife, then all my problems will be solved. Things will be different. And the truth is, when they get married, their problems are just the same problems they had before they got married. They've found that this idol doesn't work. It doesn't function properly. So in singleness, we can see it quite clearly. And let me say to you, if you're single, it is a good thing to desire to be married. Absolutely. It is a wonderful thing. And yet, if that's your driving passion in life, if that's all that you are focused on, then it's an idol and it's wrong. And it will never give you what you promise if you elevate it to that level. And actually, I want to say to the rest of us who are married, we must be careful around those who are single that we don't push them in that direction. We have a habit in the church of elevating marriage to such a place that somehow to be single is to be somehow less than those who are married. Well, Jesus was single. There are many examples in the scriptures of people who are single who absolutely fulfilled all that God called them to be. We must never think of singleness as somehow lesser than the married status. Really important. And that means you need to take practical steps. So if you're a married family, a couple, if you're a family, make sure you have single people as part of your life. Make sure that they're welcome in your home. Make sure that they become part of your family. Because single people have needs to be in relationship with people also, right? That's just what it means to be human. Welcome them into your family. Welcome them into your kids' lives. These are important things to do. But it means moving away from this idea of a nuclear family and more towards, I think, what we're supposed to be, which is brothers and sisters in Christ, where we discover that we can share in all of that life together. But let's be honest, it's not just single people who struggle with this idea of a person or a particular love being their idol. It happens for those of us who are married also, where somehow our spouse is the one who we put all our love and our energy into. And actually in that, we discover that somehow we're going to be made whole, and us little two together, we're going to face the world together. That's an idol too. Absolutely an idol. We see it also in children, where people put all of their hopes and all of their dreams into their children, that somehow now that we are parents, this is going to be great. This is what we're about. Our marriage will be better. Our lives will be better. And we do the same. We can look at married couples who don't have children and think that that's somehow a substandard marriage. It's not true. Just in the same movement that we made with married and single. As a church, we have to get beyond that because we risk making these things idols. We don't want to make our children idols. It's really easy to do, right? They are adorable. They're wonderful. They are amazing human beings that we get to see grow up before our eyes, and there's something just mind-blowing about that, that somehow we created this. And yet even almost in that statement, isn't there a problem? That God has given our children to us. And yes, we're to care for them. Yes, we're to bring them up well. Yes, we're to show them the love of God. But we are not to make somehow idols of them, or indeed of our spouses. It's also worth noting one other thing, because it's a particular cultural thing for us. Lust is a huge issue. Sex is everywhere in our culture. And we are driven towards it by advertising, by the culture that we see being made around us in terms of movies and music and art. And those things drive us towards that constantly, over and over again. Things like the internet have opened up all sorts of different challenges to that. We can make some sort of idol of all of that. And it, basically that means that it's what consumes our heart. It's what we want to pursue. Remember somebody saying one time, I was trying to remember this week who it was so I could credit them appropriately, but I don't remember. So if it wasn't me, that's all I'm saying. I'm not that smart to come up with this. But the statement they made was this. What do you think about in your quiet moments? What's the first thing that bursts into your mind? And if it's the same thing over and over again, it's likely that you have a problem with an idol. And in our culture, I know that for many people, lust is the thing that is just constantly burning on them. And we can make the excuses that our culture pushes us that way, and there's all sorts of stimuli in that direction. It's not okay. It's not okay. It is an idol. And like all idols, it becomes destructive in so many different ways. So let us not go there. Let us not go there. Because just as Jacob found, when morning came, there was Leah. When we trust our idols, all we get is disappointment. When we trust our idols, we always wake up with Leah, never with Rachel. Our idols don't deliver what they promise. Lust promises this wonderful somehow experience that isn't at all grounded in reality, and all it does is bring destruction. All it does is bring destruction. We all know that. We have all got stories to tell of people or people we know or stories we've heard about how it brings destruction. Our idols never deliver. Keller quotes C.S. Lewis an awful lot. He must be a huge Lewis fan. And I found this quote to be particularly helpful here. He says, C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy," so singleness, marriage, lust, children, "the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We are less than we are created to be when we follow after our counterfeit gods. Our counterfeit gods make others less than they're created to be. Our second point. Our idolatry has victims. In the story here, Leah is a really obvious victim. She's punted off by her father into marriage under dubious circumstances. She's unwanted by her husband. She is a victim of this. It's not hard to see how love has victims. So in our hookup culture today, I'm hoping this isn't a problem in the church, but it's certainly an issue in our culture where people are moving away from long-term committed to relationships and just being able to have one-night stands here and there. Are there victims? There are absolutely victims there. People are left heartbroken. People are left with health issues. There's a massive issue in that where there are victims. Internet pornography. There are no victims there, are there? Oh, yes, there are. The likelihood is that whoever is on the screen, I think something like 50% of the people who are on there have been trafficked or are under some sort of pressure to be in that situation. So before we even begin, we have victims. There are victims in your marriage, if you're married and using pornography, because it does something to your heart that begins to eat away at your marriage. These are not controversial statements. They're simple facts of what happens when we embrace those idols. Where, as single people, we long for a spouse, so much so that we end up with this situation that we have this idealized person that when you actually get around to being married, nobody can ever live up to that. There are victims to our counterfeit gods. The elevation of the nuclear family in the church, I mentioned it earlier, but I want to go after it again. There are victims to that. There are victims in that those who can't have kids feel subnormal. Those who are single feel excluded. The nuclear family is a great thing. All of these things are potentially, the internet pornography is not a great thing, but all of these things are potentially great things. The problem comes when we make idols of them, which excludes others and creates victims. Let us work hard at that not being the case. How do we work harder? We'll get to that. Finally, if a counterfeit God makes us less than we're supposed to be, and it makes others less than we're supposed to be, then it most certainly makes God less than he is. It makes God less than he is. See, if we think that somehow the idol of love can make us complete, then we're saying that God is not enough. That somehow he is not sufficient for all of our needs. That somehow God is deficient in some way. That he is not able to meet all of our needs as humans. God is bigger than that. In every way that an idol will let us down, God will not. In every way that an idol is not able to bear our hopes and our fears, God is. It requires trust. But we could ask people to stand up here and say, when have you trusted God and has he come through for you? And I'm sure we could be here for the rest of the day listening to testimonies of how that is true. Put your hand up. We're going to get all interactive here, okay? I'm not going to ask you to speak, okay? Don't get too nervous. I'm going to put your hand up if you've ever trusted God with something and he's come through for you. Have a look around. You know, on your own. I think we can say that's a pattern. Yeah? Please tell me. God can be trusted. He has proven himself trustworthy. And so our counterfeit gods, our idols, make God less than he is. So what? How do we live them? What do we do about the fact that we have these idols? How do we resolve something? Well, there is good news. Because with God, there is always good news. Not so with an idol, but with God, there is always good news. In so many ways, I think Tim Keller is prophetic in this book at just about every turn. And by prophetic, I mean that in its best form. He diagnoses a real, genuine problem. But he doesn't stop there. See, that there's nothing clever about saying there's a problem in this place with an idol of love, because that's actually just observably true. The prophetic part that Keller does is say there's a way out. There's hope. There is another way. And what he points us to is this one little line in Jeremiah chapter 29 still. And just carrying on from where we read, we're going to read verse 31. It says this, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. Keller says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he loved her. And that is the good news. those who are unloved, those who are put aside, are loved. All of us, in all of our fears, and all of our loneliness, and all the places that we have dark spaces, God sees and He loves. It's a message of the gospel. In the way that He deals with Leah, so He deals with us. We could look through this. Leah has a number of children, eventually culminating in having Judah. Each of the names of the children are responses to her situation. And then finally she has Judah, and she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She's had some sort of breakthrough. Perhaps she's discovered that this God has loved her, because she names Him as Yahweh, not Elohim, this general God, but Yahweh, the God of Jacob's father, Isaac, of Abraham. She stopped idolizing the love of her children and her husband, and she's put her trust in the Lord. We find our identity in the fact that we are loved by God. If you find your identity in the fact that you are loved by God, then everything changes. Everything changes. And I want to say something, that the love of God is to be experienced, not just known about. See, there's a real risk in the church that we know a lot of stuff. And knowledge is good. It's good to know more, to understand more, to know more about the scriptures, to journey well with Jesus as we begin to understand more about who He is, who we are in the world, all of that stuff. But if it doesn't come out of an experience of the love of God, then it can, I think it's suboptimal. It's not ideal. We need to know the love of God. As one of my old pastors used to say, you need to know it in your knower. You know that place inside that you can't really describe, but you kind of know something down in here? You need to know the love of God like that. And I think the Apostle Paul writes about that in the book of Ephesians. He's praying for those people in the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Do you get that? To know something that surpasses. How do you do that? "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." There is a deep, deep love of God that is for you, that Paul prays that we would have power to know. Because out of that comes this place of being able to live in the world surrounded by the call to have idols, counterfeit gods, and to be able to exist differently because we know we are loved by God, that we can trust Him with all of our hopes and our fears, and He will not let us down. And that is why, I'm almost sad we're not taking communion this morning, because that is why the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the communion, whatever language you want to use to call it, that is why this becomes so important. Because it's this constant reminder of how God has shown His love to us. Over and over again, we take the bread and the wine together and we recognize what God has done to show His love for us, to win us back to Him, to deal with our sin, to deal with all of the things that we have done, all the counterfeit gods we've set up, and they are swept away. And what remains is the welcome, the invitation of God, the love of God. I said at the beginning, this is not about trying harder. It really isn't. Because the truth is, you cannot work harder to get yourself better with God. What you can do is trust God with things. Whether it's longing for a spouse, can you trust God with that? Whether it's deciding that you're going to find your sense of being in God rather than in the fact that you go to work really hard to get all this cash so you can provide for your family, and that's your expression of love. Can you trust God more than you can trust your own ability to provide those things? He will not let you down. Others will. I promise you, your idols will. But God will never let you down. And he has declared that he loves you. And we see that in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we see that in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that your Holy Spirit ministers that to us. This morning, Lord, we confess the sin of idolatry to you, particularly idols of love and of sex. We confess that sin. We recognize that you forgive us. We choose to accept your forgiveness this morning. Forgiveness won by Jesus on the cross. Thank you. And Lord, we choose to live a life trusting that you are sufficient. Help us, Lord, to live well for you in the light of your love, knowing and being rooted in that reality. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.